So he got bronze. How did he run? Yeah, third best in the world, let's say. And what was he trying to do? Win the race. I would love to encourage all of us to do exactly the same thing. However he was running, it doesn't even matter what position he came in, but he was running in such a way as to get the prize. That's actually exactly how we're supposed to run. So I would just throw this out there. Why don't you guys run with me like that this week? Plan to run like that in your Christian life. This is right out of scripture, but anyway. Do you think Andre ever trained to be a good runner? You don't have to look at his arms very long when he's at the starting blocks to realize, yeah, that guy's probably done some training. We're actually called to do the same thing. He does training to get a crown that's going to last for a little while. We do it to get a crown that's going to last forever. Right? We're supposed to run in exactly that way. You can run that way this week for Jesus. You can run that way this afternoon for Jesus. And I'm even going to encourage you to run that way right now for Jesus, because you can actually receive and participate in the singing, the praising, the worshiping, the praying, and even the message exactly like that. You can run in such a way as to get the prize. Anyways, let's join me in prayer. Jesus, that's how I want to run. Man, I would be so embarrassed if I was Jesus. Those people who run this, men and women who run in the Olympics, are doing it to represent their country, and they are doing it to win a prize. How foolish would I feel if I was half-hearted in my running and I represent you? Ooh, Lord, help me to represent you well and run and leave it all on the track, that I would not feel embarrassed after my race is over, thinking, ooh, I could have done a bit more. Lord, I want to run in such a way as to get the prize. Even right now, Jesus, just fill us with a joy and enthusiasm that we would receive your word like the Bereans did, eagerly receive it. And if we're not sure if it's true, Lord, then let us go home later and examine the scriptures every day to see if it's true. But Lord, let us receive and participate with great zeal because of who we represent. In your precious name, Jesus. And anybody who agreed said, amen. Last week, we preached out of the book of John. And we almost finished chapter 7. Except we left out one verse, verse 53. But anyway, we talked about several things last week. And among them, we talked about streams of living water, which is a reference to the streams of living water are a reference to who? The Holy Spirit, right? And you guys scared me there for a second. And we ought to be the land that drinks in the rain, right? And today we're going to keep on reading. We're going to start with that last little verse of chapter 7, but then spill into the first half of chapter 8. And there's actually a problem right out of the gate that we need to address. But so I'm going to read out of the NIV Bible, and I'm going to put on the screen exactly what it says there. And here's what it says. At the beginning of chapter 8, it says these words, and these words are not even scripture. This is actually something that the translators wrote in there. A little note that you should know when you're reading your Bible. And every Bible that I know of has some kind of a note in there. It might not be word for word like this. It's just a little note from the translator to point out this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 all the way through 8, verse 11. There are manuscripts that don't have that in the Bible or in their manuscript, okay, in their copy of it. A few manuscripts actually include the same verses, either completely or just part of them, in different spots in John, and some of them even include those same verses in Luke. Now you know that. There's actually something powerful about this, and it works in two different ways. One is this. If you read that, and you go, well, hold on a second here. Are you telling me the translators of Scripture do not know for sure if that's in the original manuscript? Yes, that's exactly what they're saying. Satan would love to jump on that and say, well, then how are you going to know? But the rest of the Bible is true. Because if they're not sure about this part, are they sure about the rest? And Satan, if you just leave it right there, Satan will just use that to plant a doubt in your mind. That's actually the dumbest thing in the world to even think that. Like, I'm going to be that bold. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't understand textual criticism. Because if you understood how the Bible got put together, you would realize that when they make that statement, it actually is a statement that gives us tremendous confidence in the reliability of Scripture, not doubt. Okay? Let me just explain it a little bit, and then so you all understand what I'm thinking. Okay? So we already talked a little bit about textual criticism on July 3rd, but that was a sermon that was preached out in the parking lot and was hot, and so maybe you forgot already, but I'll tell you what textual criticism is. It's the study of existing manuscripts of ancient texts to verify its correct wording. And it applies to all ancient writings, including the Bible. And so how it works is this. When you either don't have the original copy or you're not sure if you have the original copy, what you do to verify the correct wording is you compare as many copies as possible of copies that are as close to the original as possible. Does that make sense? That actually sounds pretty logical, right? So you should know this, that no other ancient writing comes anywhere close to the Bible in how many manuscripts, how many copies we have of the Bible, and how close those copies are to the original date of writing. No other work comes even close to the Bible on that. There are literally thousands. The Old Testament has far more. I mean, the Old Testament does have far more, like tens of thousands of copies. The New Testament itself has thousands of copies of manuscripts. It's astounding. Josh McDowell writes a book on that called God Breathed, and it's a fascinating book. You can read it and learn about how he actually explains in there that they are literally finding more manuscripts. I think he actually says every day, but certainly every week, more manuscripts are being found of the Bible written, and they are old. Some as close as like 50 years from when Jesus would have lived. And so I want to show you an example, and if you're wondering, well, how does that work here with John chapter 8, I want to give you an example, and I'm stealing an example from Melissa Childers in her book, Another Gospel. And here's how it works. Imagine that you call your grandma Nana, and that Nana is notorious for making a really good dessert called peach cobbler. And if you're her kid, after she's famous for making this, and you would like to know how to make it, Grandma or Mom, could you just tell me how to make that dessert? And she says, okay, yeah, this is what you do. You just take a cup of this, a cup of this, and a stick of butter or whatever. You put it in the stove, and this is what you do. Well, could you write that down? Sure. And so let's just imagine there's four copies of that recipe, but one recipe, the very far towards the right-hand side and the bottom. Whoops. You can even go back one slide. So right in the far right-hand side on the bottom, there's a copy of Nana's peach recipe, or peach cobbler, okay? I don't know if you can read it there, but there's calls for a cup of flour, a cup of sugar, a can of peaches, and a stick of butter or something, it says, and then it gives you the instructions, 350 degrees, 30 minutes, whatever, is what you do to make it. Imagine that she writes that down and gives that to one of her kids, and her kid, well, there's another sibling who wants it, and so another copy is given to another sibling, and now there's more than one copy of the recipe. Grandkids want it, and so, yep, here's another copy, here's your copy, you have a copy. Soon, there's a whole bunch of copies floating around, and a few years later, I don't know what the story, let's just imagine grandma passes away, and at the funeral, people get together, and they're celebrating her life, and they're like, they're talking about this peach cobbler, and yeah, do you have the recipe? Yeah, and they start comparing their notes, and this is what they come up with. They don't know which one of those is actually the original copy. What they have is that far right side. They have one with a coffee stain on it. It looks pretty old, and it looks complete. But they're not even sure, is that the copy she wrote, or was that a phone call, someone else wrote it? Not sure. And then if you go to the next slide, what we see then is that if we start from the right-hand side and go a little bit left and higher, there's a recipe. It's also called Nana's Peach Cobbler, but you'll realize whoever wrote that, they misspelled butter, and they put in an A instead of a U. It says batter. Doesn't change the recipe a bit, because you know that's Nana's recipe. That's the same thing, right? Not a question. And then you have this another manuscript over here, a little bit more to the left and all the way in the bottom. It clearly says Nana's Peach Cobbler. It's got all the same four ingredients, but they're in a different order. Who cares? It's the same recipe. It's not hard to tell. Yeah, this is it. This is Nana's Peach Cobbler. But you'll notice the instructions have been ripped off. For whatever reason, the instructions aren't there. And then in the other copy on the far left, all it says is, here's, you got a cup of rising flour, a cup of sugar, and a can of peaches. That's Nana's recipe. Does it really bother you that there's no title on there? No, you actually, and if someone came to you with another manuscript and it called for that, well, you know, that's Nana's recipe. Right? Because as you compare these copies, and if someone comes to you with a fifth copy, and now they just say, hey, I found this recipe and it calls for all these things, I'm not sure what it is. Yeah, that's the same thing. That's just another copy verifying it's true, it's true, it's true. It doesn't cast doubt on your mind because you have one that doesn't have a recipe on there, or it doesn't have the title on there. Does that make sense? This is what's happening in Scripture, and so you have copy after copy, but in Scripture it's not just four. It's like thousands of copies verifying that's what's said in there is reliable. That's what you have in Scripture. And the fact is this, that in your Bible, and it does say a number of times, this word or those two words or whatever isn't in some manuscripts. The fact that we can know that actually gives us an incredible confidence that Scripture is entirely reliable. Because not one of those things that ever gets mentioned changes any core doctrine in Christianity. I'll give you a famous example, actually. Mark 9:29. The disciples are wondering why they couldn't cast out a demon. And Jesus said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. But if you look in your Bible, not every manuscript says and fasting. Does that really bother you? And so you can say, well, does Jesus ever talk about fasting otherwise? Does the rest of Scripture say we should go fast? Yes! It lines up with all kinds of Scripture, right? I just firmly believe that Scripture says, and prayer and fasting. But if you're really worried about it, then you just, well, does Scripture actually say we're supposed to fast? Yes. Right? And so we don't have to worry about it too long. That's exactly what happens here in the beginning of chapter 8. Does that make sense? Love it. So here we go. I think that God clearly intended for these verses to be included in Scripture, and I firmly believe that they have the full authority of Scripture. But I'll tell you this, if you're still concerned if whether chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11, if you're really concerned whether or not they should be in the book of John or whether they should have been included in the Bible altogether, here's the safeguard. Just don't build any theology on those verses alone that doesn't already agree with the rest of Scripture. No, you shouldn't. You shouldn't, actually. Brown makes a good point. That's just treating that passage the same as any other passage, actually. Right? And so it's actually a very simple safeguard, and obviously not something to worry about. And that's why I say knowing these things actually makes it a foolish thing to even let that cast any doubt in our mind. Does that make sense? Okay, here we go. If you're not sure if this the kinds of things that we're going to pull out of those first few verses, if you're not sure if that lines up with the rest of the Bible, what would you do? Read your Bible. Be a Berean. Go find out. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 53, which actually says chapter 8 in your Bible. It's interesting. But anyway, then they all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, I'm going to define adultery based on the rest of Scripture, which essentially is any sex outside of a marriage between one man and one woman for life. Okay? That's what adultery is. That's what this woman is caught in. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Who knows what he wrote on the ground? Who would like to know what he wrote on the ground? I don't know exactly how that works in heaven. And once I'm done being overcome and overwhelmed with Jesus, and can, I don't know if that ever, whatever. But anyway, if it ever gets to a place where I could ask him some questions, that's one of the first questions I want to ask. "Jesus, can you just tell me what you wrote on the ground? Man, I would love to know. Maybe I'll have to ask one of the other guys. Hopefully they're there." Anyway, what we do know though? We do know that whatever he wrote on the ground with his finger caused those Pharisees, who are highly religious, to come under such conviction that they no longer had anything to say but just left. Let's keep reading. Listen, think about this. Verse 9 says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first." What did he write that made the older ones leave before the younger ones? Until only Jesus was left, with the woman standing, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." That story actually makes me want to weep even as I read it. But I'll tell you this. I have some assumptions about that story that I often have, and I have to be careful because I read them into the story. Okay, I'll tell you what some of my assumptions are. My assumption is that this woman felt guilty for her sin. And relished in the fact, this genuine love of the Savior of the world, she just received that and relished it. Just enjoyed it. And that she believed exactly what Jesus said. And then from that day on, she went out and obeyed. And one day I'm going to get to ask her in heaven, what did Jesus write in the sand? But that's built on an assumption. Because the Bible doesn't tell me how she responded. And the reality is, I don't know how she responded. And the only way that I'm going to meet her in heaven is if she actually obeyed and received that and believed. Because if she didn't believe that he's this Messiah, the Christ, she won't have eternal life. What's a primary implication from this passage in Scripture? Here is Jesus, who defines what sin is. He's drawn those lines already. Classified sin, he doesn't minimize it. In fact, he upholds it. He doesn't look to her and say, "Oh, wow, yeah, you've really had it bad. You were trained bad. You were raised bad," and all these things. "You know what, then it's okay." No, he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He upholds that definition of sin, and at the same time, he is the one who forgives that sin. And he does exactly that. And he does that without condemnation. And he forgives the person who would feel, and this is another assumption, but my assumption is that this woman feels bad for her sin that she was caught in. Based on that assumption, I'm assuming that she would feel in that moment like probably one of the worst sinners on the planet. Do you ever sometimes wonder who's a worse sinner? You or someone else? Or you look to other people, not neither of which are you. Between those two people, who's the worst sinner? And in your wicked mind, just like mine, you come up with a conclusion? What a silly argument. What a silly discussion. What a silly question to even ask. There's no such thing as a worse sinner. That's actually that question itself is actually designed to fail, because the reality is, who's all sinned? We all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And the point is that Jesus is the one who defines what sin is, and he's the one who's the Savior. He forgives that sin. And another thing that we can see in this passage is that Jesus also convicts people of sin. He acknowledged, he said, go and sin no more. But he doesn't do it with condemnation. He said, I don't condemn you. And that's a powerful truth. He never condemns someone as a failure who is beyond repair, beyond hope. He never attacks them personally like that, but he does convict of sin. If we don't believe in Jesus, we've already chosen our fate for all of eternity and will be condemned to hell, as Jesus made it clear. John 3:18 would be exactly an example of that. But when Jesus and the Holy Spirit has a similar job, he also convicts of sin. When Jesus and the Holy Spirit convict people of sin, it's never with condemnation. In other words, they will convict and make people feel, allow people to feel remorse or disgust or regret about the sin. But Satan would like to take it a little farther, and Satan wants someone to feel shame about who they are. And that doesn't come from Jesus. When Satan does that, he attacks you as a person and says, you're a failure, you're beyond hope. And you know what it does to your life? It sucks the life out of you. It takes the life out of you. In fact, people who buy that lie actually want to do exactly that. They want to take their life because they feel like a failure. That does not come from Jesus, even to the vilest sinner you could imagine. Because when Jesus brings conviction, when the Holy Spirit convicts somebody of sin, that's life-giving, because you feel remorse and you say, Lord, could you just cleanse me from that? And you realize he did. And it actually is life-giving and refreshing. That's Acts 3:19. That's the time of refreshing that comes from the Lord. And it's actually life-giving because Jesus is the life. That's what happens when he convicts people of sin. Amen? That's why we can boldly say, let's get together and confess. That's what we do to set free. People don't leave us set free confessing sins and feel condemned. They feel incredibly refreshed because we've had a true encounter with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and he has just revealed things. We've confessed it, and we just receive that forgiveness. He actually raises who we are because now we realize we're reflecting him. Could get excited about that, actually. Amen? Come on. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We could talk for days on what this means to walk in the light. John talks about that lots in this book and in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John books. And other places in Scripture, lots about walking the light. But let me just say this. The life of Jesus and the life that comes from Jesus is what it means to, he is the light of the world, right? It's what it means to walk in his light. I just want to throw this out there. Do you ever, I will admit that I'm going to do something a little bit dangerous here, and then I just want you to know that I realize this is dangerous because we always got to land our teaching on what we know for sure. And here I'm just going to ask a little question. So a little bit of a mystery, but I think it's actually good to ponder it, but then I'm going to walk away, okay? That's dangerous. But do you ever wonder, so here Jesus says he's the light of life. Do you ever wonder, in Genesis chapter 1, is that why Jesus, when he created the world, that he created light 3 days before he created the sun? You ever wonder if he did that on purpose? Just so that it would be symbolic that it's actually he who is the light of the world? And not the sun? Like not that globe burning in the sky? I don't know. It's a deep thought, but I know that there is more things in Scripture that point to Jesus than probably we realize. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And they're, in their wealth of knowledge about the Old Testament, they're actually calling him out because every testimony was supposed to be given on the count of two or three witnesses, right? And here is Jesus just saying, and they're saying, hey, you're all on your own. You're not, it's not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Where'd he come from again? He came from heaven. He's God. His testimony is valid. He'll expand on that a little bit. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. Let's pop over to the next slide. You judge by human standards. Jesus said those words, I've passed judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. There's a whole bunch of truths in there. We're just going to park there for a second. What does Jesus mean with that statement, I pass judgment on no one? I've heard people really abuse that statement. So let me just say this. It would be a mistake to single out verse 15 and then conclude that Jesus is being soft on sin and you can now do whatever you want because Jesus doesn't judge anyone. Like if you pull out verse 15, you could try and get there, right? You would just have to stop reading. So what we're going to, I just want to walk us through a process of, we often talk about this, of landing teaching on what we know. And how do you land it on what you know? You read some more scripture, right? And so we're going to do the same thing regarding verse 15. And I'll walk you through four things. This really simple example, there's four examples given at the bottom of the slide. And we're just going to pick out verses just from the book of John. Because to put this really simply, Jesus cannot mean something in verse 15 that would completely contradict something he says later in the same book. You with me? So we just have to, sometimes it's helpful to make a list of things that we know for sure, and then we can just land our teaching on that. Okay? So here are some things that we would know for sure. On one hand, John 3:17 and 12:47 would be examples of this. It specifically says that Jesus came to save the world. He did not come to condemn or judge the world. That is a true statement in the book of John. Okay? Secondly, Jesus defines what sin is. Okay? And that actually becomes a bit divisive, actually very divisive, because he defines what light is and what darkness is, and you might have realized this already, light and darkness cannot coexist at the same time. In the same place. Did you notice this? When you flick the lights on, where does the darkness go? Somewhere else. Can't be in the same place at the same time. That, Jesus makes very clear in 3:19, 8:24, and 9:39. And he's defining sin like that. Okay? We also know that Jesus is the ultimate judge. So in verse 3:17 and 12:47, he did not come to judge the world. But in 5:22, 27, 29, 12:48... it says, he is the judge. Yes, he is the judge. And then, fourthly, we also know this, that not only does Jesus make correct judgments and even say those words, he actually encourages his followers to do the same, to also make right judgments. Okay, so now knowing those four things, how could we interpret accurately verse 15? What does Jesus mean there when he says, I pass judgment on no one? So I'm going to propose this. Jesus isn't judgmental like we tend to be. He came in person to earth to be our Savior so that simply by believing in him, we can be saved from eternal condemnation. But he does define truth, he defines what sin is, and he recognizes sin and convicts people of it. And he is coming back and will sit on his glorious throne as the King of Kings and will act as the ultimate judge who determines who those are who didn't believe in him and who those are who did believe in him. And those who didn't believe will be eternally condemned, and those who did believe will be eternally saved. We can get there from verse 15, and that's where we can land it on. Verse 16 actually confirms what I just said, because Jesus is already pointing to that he is a judge and has the authority of God the Father to do it. Does that make sense? I also want to just point out here, I underlined it so I wouldn't forget, but the words sent me. Do you remember us talking about that last week at all? Last week it came out like three times in what we read. This week's reading, it's going to come out four times, that Jesus is often referring and saying, oh yeah, the Father, he sent me. Every time he says that God sent him like that, he's claiming equality with God, forcing himself into a place where he cannot be just a good person, but he either is a liar or a lunatic, or he is actually the Lord. And when he says, here's another interesting thing, and you could be a Berean about this and find out if it's true, but John uses the word Father more than any other book in the New Testament. And he doesn't even have a genealogy. Like Matthew has a genealogy in his account, where it says, like, this guy was the head of, was the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of that guy, and the father of that guy, and the father of that guy. Right there in his chapter, he's like 14, 15 uses of the word Father. John doesn't even have that, and yet still uses that word a lot. And it always refers back to the same thing. It's actually a claim of Jesus to be equal with God, to be God. And John just kind of beats that over again and again and again, making the same point. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. In your law, Jesus said, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. So that's where the Pharisees are trying to attack him on it, right? And now Jesus explains, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they ask him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's a powerful statement. If you know Jesus, you know God, because Jesus is God. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, and yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Why did they want to seize him? Blasphemy. Because it's just really obvious. These Pharisees, they knew either this guy is actually God or he's guilty of blasphemy, and we should kill him then. They just didn't believe that he was God. And every time he talks about being equal with the Father, he's actually claiming equality with God. But you might be thinking, well, hold on just a second here. Doesn't Jesus also tell us to call God our Father? Like in the Lord's Prayer, for instance. Our Father, this is how we're supposed to pray. Right? How does that work? When Jesus is claiming God as his Father, he is claiming, he is going far beyond what ordinary humans do. We acknowledge that God is our Father and we are his kids. And yet when Jesus called him his Father, he was doing it in a much bigger sense, in such a way that the people around him knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was claiming equality with God. And that's why he could say these. When he said these words, "You do not know if you know me, you know my Father." He's claiming equality with God. And let me just show you some verses that kind of would indicate exactly that. So if we go to the next slide, in John 5:18, we already talked about this in the middle of May. In case you guys can remember sermons from the middle of May. Let me just read these, and so it'll kind of illustrate what I just said. In John 5:18, it says this: "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Okay? In 1 John, it says this: "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So you see that? Jesus is the hinge point. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not getting to God. If you do believe Jesus is actually God, that's the way. That's the truth. That's the life. With me? And not only to know Jesus, it not only is knowing Jesus to know the Father, but the Holy Spirit is actually also co-equal in glory and majesty with the Father and with the Son. Okay? So what is that? Why would I say that? What's the point? Who cares? That actually just leads us to a place where you should be careful for two primary things. One is, you should be careful for any religion or even a teaching that tries to creep into the church that would allow or teach that there are other ways to get to heaven than through Jesus. Watch out for that. It's a very quick identifier of false religions, and that actually is even trying to creep into the Christian church. Okay? Watch out for that. The second thing to watch out for is that there's a temptation within the Christian church to try to separate out one of the persons of the Trinity. There's three persons of the Trinity. He's a triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for example, some Christians who are afraid of being too charismatic, they try to avoid the workings of the Holy Spirit. Watch out for that. Other Christians who are afraid of the cost of holy living try to avoid the sovereignty of God or the truth of Jesus. Watch out for those things. Because God is a triune God, actually. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. "Once more Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin.'" Okay, so would you like to be the person who is hearing it, that he would be saying that to? Or would you like to be just maybe listening in to see how that's going down? These are the religious leaders of the day. I can only imagine what was going on here. "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where you go, I cannot come?'" But he continued. It doesn't get gentler. "You are from below, I am from above." He's claiming to be from where? Heaven. "You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." It's all about believing in him. And this confirms again what where we landed on verse 15 before, is that Jesus is actually the judge. And it also confirms an important truth that we preached about in March, in the beginning of March, which I'm sure you guys remember very well because you have all of the sermons memorized, right? But in John 3, verse 18, it says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's the gospel made really, really plain, and he's saying the same thing over here. In other words, everyone in the world has an option or a choice to believe in Jesus and be saved, and everyone in the world has that choice because God has reached down and made himself plain to everyone. And there is no middle ground. You have to make a choice, because if you do nothing, you continue on the path towards condemnation for eternity, because you're already on that path. Only if you choose and believe do you get to a place of salvation. Let's keep on reading. Verse 25. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. And I wonder, is he maybe a little frustrated, or he has clearly claimed to be God several times in just today's reading. But anyway, Jesus replied, I have much to say in... Well, isn't that interesting? If you had stopped reading in verse 15, you may have forgotten to read this verse, which sheds some new light on that, right? I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me, there it is again, is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell to the world. Verse 27, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. Okay? That answer should come off your mouth fairly quick. Let's try it one more time. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? Hung on the cross. It's actually a reference, and we talked about that in John chapter 3, but it's actually referring to back in the day of Moses. There was snakes among them, and Moses, he took a bronze snake, and he lifted up the bronze snake on the cross, and anybody who looked to the snake would be saved. And Jesus says, that's exactly what's going to happen to me. You're going to kill me, lift me up, that anybody who looks to me would be saved. It's exactly what he's saying here. Verse 29, then he says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many... Many did what? Believed in him. Now I know that Jesus did many more signs and miracles than are what is recorded in the book of John. Okay? But what is John's primary reason for writing this book? That people would believe. That's his primary reason. Okay? It says in John 20, verse 31, it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the book. And in verse 30 here, you can imagine that as John is writing this, he gets here and I can imagine him pausing and remembering, and if I was him, probably crying and thinking, oh yeah, even as he spoke, many were believing in him. And he obviously would remember that as a good memory, because that's, he has that heart. He wants everyone to believe. That's why he wrote the whole book. He knows that people will die in their sins if they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that belief or lack of belief is going to determine where they spend eternity, whether they spend that in heaven with Jesus or whether they spend that in hell that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. When you hear these things that we preach about through this sermon, does it kind of wake up? Does it just, do you just feel like yawning and stretching and, oh, well, like, at least I'm saved? Is that what it does? And you're just kind of bored? Yeah, Delan, we have heard this like 20 times already. 100 times maybe. If that's the case, if you're tempted to think along those lines, and maybe even as we go through a sermon like this, and you're like, Delan, you already told us that last week. You told us that the week before. And the week before, and the week before. And in fact, your dad said the same thing. So did Billy Graham. So did I. It's all the same. I heard it before. You know what's happening? It's stuck right here. And that's just become something that you know. Because then you say, yeah, I already know that. And it's true. I know. You know it. The question isn't if you know it. The question is, John didn't write these things so that you would know them. He wrote them so that you would believe them. What's the difference? If you believe them, what's going to happen? I heard a couple answers. I didn't get them all, but I heard some. There's obedience. There's an action that's going to come as a result. If you believe something, it turns into action. If you believe Jesus, you're already obeying him. I know you are. What did John have? And I don't even answer this question out loud. Just think about it. What did John have burning inside of him? How would you describe it? Just in your head. What did he have burning inside of him that he would be willing to write this down so that everyone who would read it would believe? Whatever he had burning inside of him, did that line up with God's heart? I can tell you already, whatever it was inside of John, he was doing it because he wanted everyone to believe. And does God want everybody to believe? Sure does. Like 1 Timothy 2:4 would just simply say, God wants everyone to be saved. Should we have that same desire? Should we want everyone to believe? How are they going to believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Who are you going to tell about Jesus this week? I'll tell you this. When you hear those words and you think that thought, if the thought is already bringing condemnation to you and you feel like a terrible failure, you're already out of line. Jesus, if he was sitting right here, his heart would be broken. If you know him, but wouldn't tell other people about him, his heart would be broken, but he would never condemn you. What he would do is convict you of sin and say, don't do that anymore. Go and sin no more. And so here, let me throw this challenge out at you. Why don't you talk to somebody about Jesus today? Do it. And it doesn't have to be weird. I'll give you something in case that you're like, oh no, I'm scared. That's okay. There's actually lots of good ways to do it. But let me give you some really safe and easy ones. You could start by talking to a Christian about Jesus. You can. Maybe you're married to one or live in the same house as one. You don't have to, it doesn't have to be weird. You don't have to try and make them become a Christian. They're already a Christian. You could just say like, hey, here's something that I appreciate about Jesus. You're talking about him just like that. That's not hard, right? You could even offer to pray with someone. If you get together with some people from church, offer to pray. And if, let's say, there's a Bible study leader there, don't wait for them to offer to pray. Why don't you just say it? Hey, could we pray about this? That's just a way of talking about Jesus. Why would you pray? Because you know who Jesus is, right? You could even ask somebody. You could ask someone else, hey, what do you appreciate about Jesus? And if you do that to another Christian, that's a pretty safe question. That's not hard. And those kind of questions, they you know what that kind of does? It kind of breaks the ice, and suddenly it's almost like this, if you feel like a ship who's really stuck in the ice and you become paralyzed when you think about talking to people about Jesus, just practice on some Christians. Get used to this idea of, this is my life. This is what life is all about. I walk in the light. Now I'm talking about the light. This is easy. And if we do that in a safe place, then you might even find that it spills out of you when you are in front of a non-Christian. It doesn't have to be in a slam the Bible in your face way. Just the Holy Spirit will give you a great way to do it. And not out of condemnation or guilt, but just simply, I know who Jesus is. I want to run with zeal. Lord, Jesus, I have failed miserably so many times. Like so many times that I probably could say I do on a daily basis. And yet, I'm just like that woman in the beginning of this chapter. So guilty of sin. And yet, I just so much appreciate how you say that you don't bring with a condemning tone, and nor do you minimize my sin, but you simply say, go and sin no more. Lord, I would like to do that and run with like that with zeal. So Jesus, in a really real way, could you just this week show me who I can talk to about Jesus, even if those people are in my house, or maybe they live across the fence from me, or maybe I'm going to meet them somewhere else. Lord, I just pray that in that moment you would just give me a little nudge and just say, here's your chance. And then help me run with zeal. Amen.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I is more. Grace is found. It is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Oh, when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you.
Will dismiss you.